We're in Revelation chapter 15 today. Revelation 15. It's called the beginning of the third woe. Third woe. Let me give you kind of a background if you haven't been with us in a little while or first time here for a while. Tribulation is now full on in my view here. I take a futurist view, so this is kind of a time like no other that Christ says, if those days were not cut short, no one would survive. Literally, the earth would fall into extinction. And so this time of tribulation, whether it's 7 years or there's some definite ideas about if it's 7 years, is it longer, is it less? But be that as it may, we'll say it is the worst time on earth. I think most would agree with that. We've had seven seals. We've had seven trumpets. We've had an arrival of something called the beast, also known as the Antichrist. And then his right-hand man called the false prophet, also known as the second beast. And they lead the whole world astray, basically. We've seen two witnesses that have some sort of supernatural powers. If they are persons or if they are, in fact, something else, we don't know exactly. But they were slaughtered by the beast, and it says they were resurrected 3.5 days later. So I get the idea that they're persons. We saw a dragon, and this dragon and the woman. The woman is symbolic of the people of God, and they went back and forth, and God always protected his people. Doesn't mean his people didn't go through horror, but he protects them. He takes care of them in the midst of it. And then finally, we have the 144,000 witnesses on the earth. Are they Jewish evangelists, or are they the redeemed of all time? There's some debate on that. But anyway, God uses these people, and many people come to know the Lord. So at this point, we'll say the beast is reigning here on the earth in this chapter, in this particular time. But in order to really understand Revelation 15, you have to go all the way back to Revelation 11, which is the fifth trumpet. I'll just kind of quote a couple of things from it. You don't have to turn there. But at the very end of that fifth trumpet, we see an eagle swoops down and says, "Woe, woe, woe to those who are on the earth." And so we saw the first woe, and the first woe is this sort of demonic locust that covered the earth. It's bizarre. And then after that, we have these sort of demonic horses. And if you're listening to this going, this sounds crazy, that's the point. It is the craziest, wildest time this earth has ever known. And Jesus warns about it. So if Jesus warns about it, we have to believe there's something really crazy about this time period. Finally, though, we saw the seventh trumpet. The seventh trumpet blows, and then really nothing happens. What is that? What is the third woe? Well, what we're going to see is that, strangely enough, what many commentators will say is hidden within the seventh seal of the seven seals, and the seventh seal is the seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowls. So they're all kind of contained within each other in the mind of God. Revelation 15 is the introduction, and then these sort of bowls or plagues are poured out on the earth. And I'll tell you right now, these plagues are so beyond what we've studied right now. Literally, the earth is collapsing. I can't imagine that this would last more than just a few days or weeks. It seems to be right before the return of Christ, especially because some of the language used in here, it has to be around this time, I would say. So, long introduction. Let's take a look. Revelation 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous. Seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. As I said earlier, we saw this sign of the dragon and the woman. The woman's pregnant. She's giving birth to the child, which we would know as Jesus Christ. But here's another sign. And this one says great and marvelous. And marvelous is the idea. It's miraculous. It's over the top. And just to let you know, it's kind of a snapshot of the future. In one of these bowls that happens, it says there's no more mountains or islands on the earth. I mean, if you love Hawaii, now's the time to go, because it's going to be gone during this particular time period. Whether God will bring it back up from the sea, that's up to him. But here we have seven plagues, and if you think of plagues, you ought to think of a particular country. What country do you think of when you think of plagues? Egypt. Yeah, Egypt. And that's intentional, because of some of these bowl judgments look like some of the plagues of Egypt. So the word plague, it can mean wound or affliction, and God is afflicting the earth, because this earth has rebelled against him for thousands of years, and he is shaking it up, and he is going to redeem it. He's going to bring it back from the dead, if you will. And he says, with it, with these seven plagues, the wrath of God is finished. Finished. You've heard this term before. Another time in the Bible where the wrath of God falls on somebody, and then the person that the wrath of God has fallen on says, it is finished. Now, he's ultimately talking about the debt is paid, like I paid the debt. But ultimately, we also see that the wrath of God is finished upon his son, Jesus Christ, right? He paid our debt. So the only way that we have to pay for it, if you choose not to know Christ, right, is you pay for it in eternity because you can't pay the price. Only a perfect person can pay the price of God's wrath upon him. And because of God's wrath upon sin, ultimately. So we see here he says, it is finished. And you're like, it is finished? Well, it's finished for the time of tribulation. Notice the wrath of God, as we talked about last Sunday, really never finishes. For unbelievers, the reason why it doesn't is because, once again, they have rejected the only provision to come to God. God is holy. God is perfect. You are eviscerated if you stand in his presence, unless you have the righteousness of Christ. So, let's continue on. Verse 2, and I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. Here we see before, if you remember this, John will use like and as, which is called not a metaphor, but a simile. Nice. Some of y'all haven't been to high school in a while. You should remember this. Simile. Whenever you use these terms, you're trying to describe something you can't really understand. So you compare it to something else. And he's comparing a sea of glass mixed with fire. If you remember early on in Revelation 4 and 5, before the throne of God, there is a sea of glass, y'all. We have any water skiers out there? It's nothing better than to be in a sea of glass, okay? You get up early in the morning, you get to the lake, and it's just smooth, smooth water. That's the time to water ski. But something is going really strange here, because in Revelation 4 and 5, there's a sea of glass before God. How big is it? We have no idea. John doesn't describe it. He doesn't say it's about the size of the Sea of Galilee. He doesn't say it's like the Mediterranean Sea. He just says there's a sea. But here, the sea of glass has got fire on top of it. What is that about? Well, when you see fire in the Bible, it's symbolic of God's holiness or God's judgment, and that seems to be what it is here. But notice this, they're standing on top of it. It's almost like they're standing on top of God's judgment. How are they standing on top of God's judgment? Well, it tells you. These have been victorious over the beast in his image and the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass holding harps of God. It makes it very clear that the only way that the witnesses are able to beat the Antichrist is by the word of their testimony, right? So, and then now if you look about this, you're like, wait a second. How are they victorious over the beast? I thought the beast killed them, right? My guess is you're not really winning if you die. Really? But is that what Jesus says? You see, in the economy of God, the Antichrist has lost. As a matter of fact, not only did he lose, but the believer conquers his image, note this, and the number of his name. In no aspect did the beast beat the believers. Although the world looks at it and says, well, obviously the beast just destroyed you, had you executed because you refused to take the mark, right? Well, think about it like this. The person who has the Spirit of God is more powerful than he who is in the world, right? We are what? More than conquerors. Remember, as Paul is writing this by inspiration of the Spirit in Romans 8, he's saying you're going to get killed by the sword, right? Nakedness, danger. We have nothing to fear of because we are more than conquerors. And you should note this. The beast thought that he destroyed his victims by murdering them. Yet in actuality, what did he just do for a believer? That's a first-class ticket to heaven, right? I'm going to be with my Savior. As Justin Martyr would say, in the ancient, he would say, you can kill us, but you can't hurt us. Now keep in mind, I don't know if believers actually believe this, and there's a reason why I say that, and I'll talk about it in a second. But to use an old term from a movie, name the movie, I'll leave the name out. You can't win, dot, dot, dot. If you strike me down, I should become more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Movie?
Star Wars.
It was fascinating. I actually saw a clip of it the other night. I remember as a kid watching it for the first time. I'm like, he just killed him. Why did he do that? I'm like, And now when I see it, Obi-Wan, he clearly has got the lightsaber and he puts it up like this. And he looks over and Luke has just called out his name. And I found myself really feeling for Luke because it's almost like he called out his name and Obi-Wan's like, huh? And then he gets killed. No, that's not the way it goes. Literally, he had just told Darth Vader before, if you kill me, I will be stronger. I'll be more powerful than you can possibly imagine. Believer, that's you too. That really is you. I'm not being facetious about this. I'm being exact. Matthew 16, Jesus since says this. He said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, what? Deny himself, take up his cross, literally killing himself, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. There's at least two applications from this. To come after Christ, you got to kill your dreams. Now, I'll say it like this. Some of those dreams may be from the Lord, right? Some of those things like you would want to do in life, it might be from the Lord, but it may not be from the Lord. And you got to be willing, maybe put it like this, willing to kill whatever comes into conflict with what Jesus wants for you. Could be your dreams. It's not another person, okay? Could be your goals, could be, but this is what I really want, this relationship. That may not be what the Lord has for you. I mean, what else does it mean when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me? Be willing to slaughter whatever comes between you and the Lord, right? I think there's at least another application. There's many. Number two, to note the Christian life is really all about risk. Is it not? It is all about risk. Now, I'm not saying that it's dangerous. I mean, Paul can say as he's about to get his head cut off, he will, meaning Christ will lead me safely into his heavenly kingdom. Safely? Paul, you're about to die. And Paul can say, yeah, that's safe, right? Because I'm with Christ. And yet, I would say this, is that our biggest prayer request these days in my life, Lord, keep me safe. Would you help me to be safe? There's nothing wrong with praying for safety. I'm not saying that. But I think one of Satan's biggest lies is that your highest priority in life is to be safe, right? I mean, as a kid, weren't you told that? And rightly so. You cross the street, you hold your parents' hand. Maybe you didn't. You're one of these free-range kids. But, you know, yes, sir.
Health comes first is a lie.
Oh, yeah, health comes first. Yeah, and that health, safety, right? Those, it's almost like a two-headed monster. Those are constantly before our eyes. And here's the thing, as parents working with kids, you want to make sure that, yeah, take care of them. And they're God's gift to you, and you don't want to just, y'all go play on the traffic, all right? But be careful. Last time I checked, death hits every single one of us. Nobody's going to get out of this life alive unless Christ should return, okay? So be careful in that, in the sense that we are given to a call to risk. Risk is a four-letter word. I'm not being really funny here, but for many of us, it really is. Like, no, I don't risk anything. I take care. And we even use the Bible, right? My body's a temple of the Holy Spirit, so I didn't want to be, you know, risky. Yeah, but that's not really what he has in mind, because if you remember, that whole information about your body being a temple of the Holy Spirit is because these people are sleeping with prostitutes. There's the issue. They're engaging in sin. Let me give you a real-life example of a guy who just didn't care, in the best sense of that word. C.T. Studd, 1860 to 1930, the guy was filthy rich. He and his brothers, the Studd brothers, they were some of the most famous athletes in England. He was a famous cricketer, and yet he was influenced by Hudson Taylor. One time, Dwight Moody came from America, preached over in England, and the Studd brothers' dad became a believer. And then shortly thereafter, really the whole family did. But C.T. Studd later on was influenced by Hudson Taylor. You know that guy. He's one of the guys that went into China, in particular the inland of China, to win those for Christ. And C.T. Studd and about six other guys from Cambridge, they became known as the Cambridge Seven. And they said, basically, we're going to sell all and go wherever God may please, okay? His dad died when Studd was over in China. And this guy had an inheritance of 29,000 pounds. And he, in essence, gave it away. 5,000 of it went to George Mueller's orphan work in England. So this guy served in China, India, and Africa. Before I tell you his quotes, I will say this one caveat. Beware. I used to hear this sort of thing, and I would translate in my mind as, so basically, unless I sell all and move to a foreign country, then I'm not living for Christ. You see the way Satan pulls that in there like that? That's not what I'm saying at all. I'm giving you an example of a guy, that's what he did. However, each of us are called to different different lesson plans of life. Okay? We're all called to different ones. My point is that whatever lesson plan that God may have called you to, make sure you're living for the King. Make sure you're taking risks for the kingdom of Christ. Make sure you're willing to put those future dreams and goals to death for Christ's sake. Now let me give you some great quotes that he said. You've probably heard this one before. Only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's his quote. Three more. If Jesus Christ be God and he died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Makes sense. And then he says this, let us not glide through this world and then slip quietly into heaven without having blown the trumpet loud and long for our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Let us see to it that the devil will hold a Thanksgiving service in hell when he gets the news of our departure from the field of battle. I love that. Isn't that awesome? That is good stuff. Listen to this last one. Some want to live within the sound of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. So, however that may affect you, please, for goodness sake, for the sake of Christ, life is too short to walk at a distance from him, right? I'm saved. I'm done. I don't want to run risk in life. And I'm telling you what, there's certain things that you will not understand about the Christian life unless you are willing to walk by faith in these areas. I know, it ain't fun, but neither is the Titan when I get on that in Six Flags. But you're strapped in. You're taken care of, at least for the most part. Verse 3, and they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. So here we have something. It says they sang a song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Is that one or two songs? I think it's actually one song. And basically, I'll explain that in a second. But the Song of Moses can be found in Exodus 15 and also Exodus 32. In Exodus 15, God had just saved them from the Egyptians. The Egyptians, you could see them and their chariots now going down to the bottom of the Red Sea because God had just saved them. And then there was a song in Exodus 15. In Exodus 32, the picture is the old generation is now dead in the desert. Moses is about to hand over leadership to Joshua, and Moses is going to basically write out another song, and it's called the Song of Moses, to a new generation as they enter the land. And so basically, the point of that song is the wrath of God is going to pour out on the enemies of God. It's going to happen. So make sure you're not one of the enemies of God. So what is this Song of the Lamb? I just told you the Song of Moses. Well, I think the Song of the Lamb is the same song. The Song of Moses is really a foreshadowing of the Song of the Lamb that we will sing one day. And the song is a kind of an Old Testament collection that tells of the redemption of Old Testament saints, God saving Israel from the Egyptians, God saving them and preparing them to take over Canaan. And also in the New Testament saints of the church, as God has saved Israel from the bondage of Egypt, so he has saved us from the slave market of sin, right? So you don't have to die for your sins. That's awesome. And so they'll say this, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. For a believer, we know that God is our King, but yet what also is God for us? He's our dad. And some people go, oh, I'm not comfortable with that language. That's Abba Father, when Jesus can call out to him. This is constantly, this is my dad. He cares for me. He loves me. He never does me wrong, ever. And I know some of you may be thinking, well, I don't know. You don't know my life. Well, I'm telling you, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, that bad is working for your good. So he doesn't work for your bad. He works for your good in spite of what you're going through. Verse 4, he'll go further and he'll say, and who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Here we say this, I love this, they do this a lot in Hebrew as well as Greek literature. They ask rhetorical questions that you're not supposed to answer. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? And the point is, no one, everyone will fear your name, all right? And that's the word doxa, meaning glory. When I used to hear, as a younger person, I would hear about, you know, you should glorify God. And I'll be like, yeah, definitely. Glorify God. Amen. Glorify God. I'm like, I have no idea what glorify means. I don't even get that. It's just something we're supposed to do. Well, glorify, it's the Greek word doxa. It's where we get our word doxology, and it means to give weight to something. So when you give somebody doxa, you give them weight. And it's the idea is measuring in a scale. This one is weighty in my life. If you looked at one of my neighbors, what he gives weight to, it's the Dallas Cowboys. The guy's decked out all the time. He's got Cowboys. He gives it weight to the Cowboys, all right? And you can tell just by looking at him, by listening to him. Christian, what do you give weight to in your life? It's what do you glorify? What do you honor above all things, right? So I love the way Dr. Hanna would say at Dallas Seminary, he says, we are made to be mirrors in this life. And so we can either mirror God as a mirror, right? You see your reflection, or you can mirror yourselves. Our job is to declare his greatness before our neighbors, friends, family, even enemies. So we will all glorify him. But you might be thinking, what about people in hell? How will they glorify him? Well, as I said last week, you will glorify God in his mercy and grace for eternity, or you will glorify him in hell for his justice, his wrath, that he rightly gives to those that will not honor the Son. Verse 5 and 6, and after these things I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. And the seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, and girded around their chests with golden sashes. We will actually go into chapter 16 today, and we'll actually see some of these plagues. But before we do, notice there's a temple, or as some of your translations say it, there's a sanctuary of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven. Do y'all remember the earthly tabernacle in the temple? If you remember, when you read the Pentateuch, you would read that they're nothing more or nothing less than a replica of the real tabernacle in heaven. It's a replica. And God tells them exactly how he wants it made. You're like, how does God so exact? Because he's looking at the tabernacle or the sanctuary in heaven. And he goes, I want you to make it just like we see here. Just like we see. So that's what we have here. Notice this. We've got seven angels that are coming out with seven plagues. They're wearing sashes, which is kind of strange. I don't remember the last time I wore a sash. Any of y'all? But it's, don't think of like Miss America sash, if you will. Think of like a sash that goes around your chest. And they would have these sort of horizontal cloth belts that would go around one's chest as a sign of purity. This isn't just purity. This is, they're golden sashes. This is pretty impressive. Verse 7, it says here, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. So these four living creatures, we studied them in Revelation 4 and 5. They give to the seven angels these golden bowls. Now don't think of like a glass or a chalice or something. Think of like a bowl, a large basin bowl. People could actually drink out of these bowls. And what is in these bowls? Because they're overflowing. So I get the idea that it's kind of falling out off the sides. I mean, it's just they're holding it like this because it's about to fall. What's in that? Wrath. The wrath of God. Why is the wrath of God in the bowls? Because these people will not come to the Son. And God has shown them the whole world. Please come to the Son, Jesus Christ. That is your only provision for life. And they're like, no, I want to do what I want to do. So it's overflowing, right? It's about to be poured out on the earth. In verse 8, and the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. So the idea is that everybody gets out of the temple. Everybody gets out of there. That happened in the past. Do you remember? When Solomon dedicates the temple and the glory of God filled the temple and everybody had to get out because God's glory was there and it filled the temple. And like literally, you're like, I got to get out of here because it was really bizarre. It's crazy. And another time where you see God's glory falling upon a mountain, right? And the mountain is fire. And God says, basically, you better put these little things around the mountain so the people don't come up and die, right? So when you consider God's glory and how high and weighty he is above us, and you question all of his ways, be careful. Be careful. Ecclesiastes makes it pretty clear. God is in heaven and you're on earth, so let your words be few. Yes, he's your dad. Yes, he loves you unconditionally, right? His son, he paid for you. But the fact of the matter, he's still God. And be careful before calling God to the bar of human reasoning and going, it's not right that you are doing me this way. Be careful. God shows you these pictures of himself because he loves you and he cares for you. And there should be a fear of God about us, which is not a terror, right? We're not fearful of God knocking us down, but there is a bit of knee knocking because we're dealing with the God of the universe, right? So let's take a look at these bowls, can we? Chapter 16, we'll see the first three today. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple saying to the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. Here we see these are the last judgment. These are used by God to pour out on those who seek to thwart his purposes and have done it their whole lives. These bowls, if you'll remember there's three series of judgments. First of the seals, second of the trumpets, third of the bowls. The bowls are a little like the trumpets, but worse. All of life would be gone if God didn't pull this thing a little short. Now think of it like this. The earth's existence cannot continue under these judgments, as we'll see in just a moment. What God does, though, is in essence, he simply takes away his common grace. He takes away the health of people. He takes away their food. He takes away water and light. Stuff that we take for granted, we should note this, it's a gift, and God gives it to us every day. And one day, he just holds it back. Do you blame him for it? He didn't owe you that in the first place. You know, think about this like this. Y'all, we don't have to exist. You don't have to exist today. God could take you out now and would owe you no explanations. He gave you whatever years he gave you, right? I mean, to look at it like this, the way the world looks at it, the world is a bunch of squatters on God's creation. I know one time when I was, maybe this happened a couple of times if I'm honest, but when I was single living in Houston, Texas, the bills would come in and I would go, oh yeah, I got to take care of that and I got to do that. And I remember opening up this one and it said, your water will be shut off in 2 days. And I thought, oh, okay, I guess I need to pay that bill, water bill. I don't pick up the phone and scream at the company and say, what are you doing? You don't threaten me like this. No, of course not. I live, I'm able to drink water because they provide for me water, right? Yes, I know ultimately it belongs to us, but fact of the matter is that this is a company that provides fresh, clean water. I can't go out and get myself, and so I need to pay my bills. If I don't pay my bills, is it wrong for them to shut off the water? Of course not. Only a fool would say the opposite. And yet, are we not fools? Especially, as I refer to, unbelievers on the earth. God, I want your light. I want your rain. I want the food. I want health. I want wellness. I want all these things. And you get the idea. God's saying, okay, follow me. Follow my son. No, no, no. I'm not going to do that. I want to do what I want to do. Really? I mean, y'all, our first parents did this, did they not? Adam and Eve, what did they do? God says, any tree of the garden, but this tree. They go to that tree, right? Tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They eat of it. On the day you eat of it, God says, you will die in the Hebrew. Surely die is what we translate it. It's a done deal. And what do Adam and Eve do? They hide themselves, right? Fig trees and fig leaves to stitch together, which don't work very well. I haven't tried, but I can imagine. But what do? Where do they stay? They stay in Eden, don't they? I mean, think about it like this. Tommy Nelson, I listened to him the other day. I thought that's a great, great point. They don't want to follow God's rule. They don't want to follow his ways. They want to do what they want to do, but they want to stay in Eden, right? Remember, God has to kick them out of Eden because you don't want to follow me. That's just the way it goes. And if you eat of the tree of life, you'll live forever. And so God does it out of mercy. But y'all, our first parents are just like that. The world is just like this. I want to do what I want to do. And when God pulls out a letter and says, hey, I'm going to cut off your water in a couple of days, you can't cut off my water. And God, it's like he's looking down going, it's my water. It's my light. It's my food. It's my rain. It's my good crops. It's all mine. Right? That will be helpful to keep that in mind as we look at these bowls. And they're so mind-staggering. But you see, this all belongs to God. It's not his fault if he unplugs service. And that's what he's going to do. Chapter 16, verse 2. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and it became a loathsome and malignant sore on the people who had the mark of the beast and who worshipped his image. Boils. Sorry. Boils, as some people say it, but I'm from Texas. So in Exodus 9, the sixth plague, there's these painful boils that come upon the enemies of God, right? You see this in Egypt. Well, it comes back again later. When you see the plagues of Egypt, you should see that this is a picture of yet future things. The King James calls these sort of boils, he calls them noisome. They're very noisome. I'm going to start using that word. I think it's just helpful. It means to annoy somebody. You're being so noisome is what it is. And these are not only annoying, they're painful. So it's malignant. This could be cancer for all we know. And I can't help but wonder if perhaps the reason why it does break out on the followers of the beast is they did what? They took the mark of the beast on their right hand or forehead. So maybe this is the stuff going crazy in their bodies. We don't know. Wiersbe puts it like this: it's an awesome thought to consider, almost the entire population of the world suffering from a painful malady that nothing can cure. Constant pain affects a person's disposition so that he finds it difficult to get along with other people. Human relations during that period will certainly be at their worst. You've seen this before if you go to a retirement home, people that are in a lot of pain because they're suffering and they're older. And I used to think as a kid, like, man, no one's in a good mood when I come to these places. Until you yourself get sick and you don't want to be cheery around others. Well, the whole world is dealing with these horrible, painful sores. That's the first bowl. The second bowl in verse 3. So the second bowl poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became blood like that of a dead man, and every living thing in the sea died. Wow. It says the sea did not become blood, but like the blood of a dead man. If blood keeps running, you know, in a dead man, eventually coagulates, it becomes like syrup, which is disgusting, but that's just the truth of it. People have wondered, is this really blood? It could be, certainly could be. Some people have even thought it could be something like red tide. If you've ever been out to the Gulf of Mexico, they have these, and sometimes they have red tide warning. That is bacterial microorganisms called dinoflagellates gather in high concentrations, and it kills fish and even humans. As a matter of fact, they say, beware of eating oysters, red tide. That's the reason why. I mean, it could be that. We don't really know. Or it could be, in fact, blood. But notice this. It doesn't just kill the shrimp or some of the fish. It kills everything. You've been out to the lake before or the seashore, and if there's a dead fish within about 30 yards, you smell it. One dead fish. It says here that everything is dead. I get the idea that you could literally walk from the seashore out on the water. You'd be walking on top of these dead animals because they filled it up. And think about this. We know by this time in the tribulation, there was a terrible drought. So what do you do when you have a terrible drought? You go to the sea, right? And you fish there and you find food. But now people are going to get as far away from the sea as possible. Because of the smell. It would just be horrible. You couldn't get away from it. So everything. So the second bowl is God unplugs the fish. That's my fish. Do you think it was your fish? It's mine. I'm not going to let you eat it anymore. You continue to rebel against me and hate my son. So the salt water is judged is the second bowl. Last one we'll look at today, verse 4 through 6. Then the third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters saying, righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One. Notice it doesn't say who is to come because Christ is in essence coming in this particular time frame. O Holy One, because you judge these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it. Okay, this should remind you of the Egyptian plague, right? The Nile becomes blood. See, this is nothing new for God. He says, I heard the angel in charge of the waters. This is the only place in Scripture where we see this. Certain angels, did you all know this? I think this is right. They're in charge of different physical attributes of the world. That could be the case. Chapter 7, we says the angel of the four winds. Revelation 14, 18, the angel of the fire. Among the Jews, ancient Jews, the angels often were thought to be in charge of the different aspects of the universe. Snow, wind, rain, fire. That may be theologically correct. They may be onto something. It says, the blood of the saints and the prophets. A few years back, the Roman Catholic Church declared John Paul II a saint, which is pretty nice of them to do so. However, ultimately, as believers, we don't bequeath sainthood to anybody. Did you know that? When one goes from death to life, when one becomes a believer, he is, according to the Bible, he's a hagios. It's a holy one. That's what the word saint means, is the holy one. As a matter of fact, if I were to ask you in the New Testament, Christian, listen to me. If I were to ask you in the New Testament, what did they use most to describe Christians? What's the term? Well, they use Christian, but it's only used three times in the New Testament. Believer is used a whole lot more times. Followers of the way is used a few times. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. What's the one that's most prevalent? Saint. 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 Look at it. Every time when you enter 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, they're calling them saints. So if you've ever said a phrase like, you know, I'm no saint, but don't ever use that phrase. You are a saint, believer. That's what you are. You're a saint. Not because of any good in you, but because God has imputed Christ's righteousness in you. You have it, right? What about the prophets? The prophets are those people that delivered messages from God to the people. And the prophets and the saints have been killed by the enemies of God. And so God says, kind of natural consequences here. You killed them, drink their blood. Now, they're not drinking the actual blood of the saints here, but this is the picture, is God is turning the fresh water into blood. And it doesn't say like blood. So I get the idea, I think it is blood. Something's going on here. People have to drink bloody water. I don't think you can live on that. I don't know. That's the third bowl, is the fresh water is judged. And finally, verse 7, and I heard the altar saying, yes, O Lord God, the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments. So the altar, remember, that's the souls of those who have been slain for trusting in Christ. They're agreeing with God. They're saying, yes, Lord, this is right. This is good, right? True and righteous are your judgments. It's almost like they could have been told Psalm 27:14 way back. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Wait for Him. Trust Him. 3 points of a conclusion, then we'll be done. Number one, it's important to note as a believer today, as a saint, Christ is coming back. He will judge the world in truth. He will do it in righteousness. He will do it in His own time frame. Okay? Number two, I would tell you, believer, if you're struggling with trials or difficulties, my encouragement is stop squirming. Squirming is what little kids do, you know. Stop squirming. You don't have to understand His plans in order to do them. Be careful. You start to think, well, as soon as I can actually trust Him, as soon as I can see why this is for my good, then I will trust Him. That is not what a believer is. A believer is one that looks and trusts and doesn't have to see the answer, right? Hebrews 11:6 makes that very clear. Without faith, it is impossible to believe God. So, I'll give you a couple of verses that you'll find helpful. Proverbs 20:24 says this, a man's steps are directed by the Lord. How then can anyone understand his own way? So if you start to go, I think I understand God's ways, like for my life. Really? The Bible says His steps are directed by you, so you're not going to get it. Ecclesiastes 11:5 says this, as you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. You can't understand it. So stop trying. Stop trying to put His pieces together and go, oh, here's what God is doing. You're not going to get there. He's outside. You're inside. You can't figure it out. And the third thing I'll tell you this is that, do you know the Song of the Lamb? In a sense, the Song of the Lamb is this, is that you are made by God to glorify Him, and yet you are a sinner. Sin is anything you think, say, or do that is displeasing to the Lord. It doesn't honor Him, doesn't glorify Him. The Bible says we have all fallen short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. But the situation gets worse. Romans 6:23 says, for the wages of sin is death. You have to pay for your sin one day. You have to. That's God's economy. You can't question that. Well, the sweet thing about it, the good news, is that God loves us so much that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to pay for sin. Born just like any other human, but not really, He was virgin born, but lived like any other human, but perfectly. Later on, they killed Him, they put Him on the cross, and yet ultimately this is part of God's plan from the very beginning. He sent His Son to die for the sins of the world. Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love towards us and that while we are still sinners, Christ died for us. But it doesn't stop there. To be a saint, to be a holy one today, you have to come to the place that you're trusting in Christ alone for your salvation. Your good works are nothing more than paving stones on the way to hell. Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, "For by grace you're saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast." So the sweet news about it is this: Christ is coming back, and he's going to make all things new, and he's going to judge the world in righteousness. And the question is that are you singing the song of the Lamb today? I hope you are. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace. Thanks for your mercy in our lives. And we pray for us to honor you. We know ultimately through the Son's gift of his life that we have life. Even as we study hard subjects like judgment, we know that ultimately if we are in the Son, then we can stand through the fire because the fire has already been quenched. It's been poured out on the Son for us. Thanks for loving us, Lord. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.